reading verses 13 through 21. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. What we have just read is the epilogue, the final verses of John's first epistle, where John is making his concluding remarks. In verse 13, John underscores the main reason he wrote the epistle, that he may know that you have eternal life, and that you might believe in the name of the Son of God. There is a purpose clause here in the Greek for this purpose, and he says, these things I wrote, aorist tense, looking back in his epistle on all the things that he wrote. He says, these things, recalling these things, I wrote with this in view. The very object of my epistle is that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may know that you possess it. And then in verses 14 through 15, John makes a general conclusion concerning the confidence a child of God has in answered prayer. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. And of course, the prayer is qualified here by John, that if we ask according to his will. Then, in verse 16 and 17, which is our text for this morning, and was our text last week as well, John gives a specific illustration of prayer, namely, intercessory prayer. It is a type of prayer that a believer should bring before God in which he can have confidence that God will answer because he's praying according to God's will. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life, that is, God shall give him life and restore him, for them that sin not unto death. In other words, if we see a brother or sister fall into sin, enter into temptation, we are, first of all, to pray for them, that God would restore their spiritual life. So this then describes intercessory prayer for our brothers and sisters that are in spiritual need, in particular for those that have fallen into sin. And it's our duty to ask God to restore them and give them spiritual life. So last time, by way of review and looking at the text, in the Greek, John does not use the imperative command to ask, but rather a future indicative, which means that the Christian will pray for our brother or sister that have fallen into sin. It is inevitable that we do.
It's who we are as Christians. It goes without saying that we will pray for them. That's the response of a Christian. That's the expression of brotherly love. To intercede in prayer for those that have fallen into sin. To the Christian, then, the assurance of eternal life that John is talking about in verse 13 should not lead to a preoccupation with our own needs, to be overly concerned with us at the expense of our brothers and sisters. On the contrary, it should lead us to pray for the spiritual needs of one another. Prayer and praying for others is a responsibility. Then our text states a condition. If we see, and this is a form of the verb oida, that have a certain perception of, literally means to see and perceive with the eyes. And this is not simply a matter of suspicion or hearsay. It is observing a brother and sister sin and fall into sin. It's first-hand witness up to the fact. It's not hearsay. And like I said last week, it could be something public. Like, for instance, one of the great indicators of a person falling away from the faith is their negligence in attending to the regular meetings of the church. And when we see this happen, it's a public witness to it. And all of us are witness to it. And all of us, if this is a habitual thing, we ought to be concerned with our brother or sister. And we ought to pray for them. The verb for sin is present active, meaning habitual. This is a habitual falling into sin here. Habitual sinning. Now also we note that the person committing the sin that's not unto death is called, John says, his brother. The brother of him. This is a known member of the assembly. It is his brother, a brother in the Lord. Brother that he knows. And then there is a promise that God will hear and give life to those whose sin does not lead to death. Is it not obvious that this is the will of God? For God's people do not continue in sin if we understand John in his first epistle correctly, right? They cannot continue in sin. It is God's will that they not continue in sin. And we can pray with confidence that God will restore such a one in spiritual life. So we can pray, Lord, restore such a one. Renew such a one. Bring them back to the faith. And that's where we left off last time. And we deliberately did not get into what is a sin unto death. Because we wanted to look at the very thrust of the passage. And that is tending to the spiritual needs of our brothers and sisters. So this morning, we'll take a look at a sin unto death. John makes a clear distinction in our text between a sin unto death and a sin not unto death. For those who sin not unto death, we are to pray for them for their spiritual restoration with the confidence that God will hear our prayers and answer them. Sin not unto death can be overcome in Christ. But for the one that sins unto death, John says, I do not say that he should pray for it. Literally, not concerning this, that is, this sin, do I say he should make a request. John is giving some personal advice on praying for such an individual. He's not forbidding us to pray in such cases, but he doesn't exhort us to do something like that. He's not exhorting us to pray for those who have sinned unto death. He's resolved here to leave it to God, and he advises against it because it'll be ineffective. And if we're praying after they're dead, it's tantamount to praying for the dead, which we know that is unscriptural. But perhaps we can understand what John is saying here by our Lord's words in his intercessory prayer of John 17:9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Christ praying to the Father, and here he distinguishes his elect that he's praying for, and he prays specifically for the elect. And I think that will help us to understand what John is advising in this case. Well, what is a sin not unto death, and what is a sin unto death? John doesn't give any details about this. He doesn't give us any examples. He doesn't mention any distinguishing marks. No criteria. However, we are to note that there is not a definite article with sin. It's an arthrous. And it suggests that this is not a specific sin we're looking at. It's a type of sin, a kind of sin, perhaps a state of sin. It is qualitative without the definite article. Further, it's important to remember that this was a common phrase understood by John's readers at the time he wrote his epistle. And no doubt, his readers knew what he was referring to when he spoke about a sin unto death. However, it's not so clear to us as we read it. The meaning seems to be obscured to us in our day and age. But John here refers to a type or a class of sin. He refers to them as a sin unto death. In the original, it's pros thanaton, unto death. Where pros here means facing or moving in the direction of death. It's a sin that leads unto death. Further, John says, I do not say he shall pray for it. No, in the Greek, for it comes at the end. It comes at the end. But in the English, it comes at the end. In the Greek, it comes at the beginning. He's putting this emphasis on it. He's saying, for this sin unto death, I do not say that he should pray for it. By putting it front in emphasis, he's saying this has this terrible, distinctive quality to it. For this, para echinus, I say you should not make a request. A sin unto death is emphasized here in order to be regarded as something that carries a terrible distinctiveness, as we've stated. So last week, I think I put a little bug in your ear about interpreting this passage, and that the key to understanding this passage is what you presuppose about death, whether death is physical death or whether death is spiritual death. So I want to consider both. Let us first assume that physical death is meant here. A sin unto death, then, would refer to a sin of such gravity that it is punishable by physical death. It calls down the severe chastening hand of God. And this is clearly taught in Scripture. Now, whether John is referring to this or not, it still is true. If it's biblical reality, turn to 1 Corinthians 11, 28 and 32. In the context of abusing the Lord's Supper and drunkenness in the Lord's Supper, profaning one of the great ordinances of the church, the Lord's Supper. Something that the Lord will not allow to be profaned. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. A euphemism for death. The Lord killed some of them in chastisement. It was of such a severe nature. Again in Acts 5, 1 through 5. The account of Ananias and Sapphira. But a certain man, Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And they kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Of course, all giving in the church is voluntary. But what was the sin here was the conspiracy he had to hold back and lie about it. It was lying to the Holy Ghost. That was the sin, the grievous sin. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? It was voluntary. Why hast thou conceived this in thine heart? He premeditated this lie. Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all them that heard these things. This is a severe form of chastisement inflicted upon a Christian who has persisted in a deliberate sin. And this view assumes that those guilty of this fatal sin were believers and members of the local assembly. So this is a biblical reality. This is a truth, a truism. However, I do not believe John is referring to this. And I want to assume now that John means spiritual death. And this is the area, the direction in which I go. It seems to me, in John's first epistle, all the references to life and death deal with eternal life and eternal death. Spiritual life. Spiritual death. So, I want to note, in regards to this, the sin unto death, first of all, that John does not technically call the one that sins unto death his brother. The one he technically calls his brother is the one that sins not unto death. And if apostasy is meant here, then John could hardly call such a one his brother. For such a one never really was. Secondly, life and death in this path as much correspond. You can't talk about bodily death and spiritual life. They don't correspond. If you talk about spiritual life, you have to talk about spiritual death. And so if John is speaking about spiritual life, and he is, then he necessarily must be speaking about spiritual death. Third, we have to interpret this in light of John's other statements in the first epistle. The other statements about life and death. Every time John mentions life and death, it is always in a spiritual sense. In 5:12, John says, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life." In 3:14 and 15, "We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." We're speaking about spiritual life and spiritual death, are we not? And every time John mentions eternal life and death, it's in this spiritual sense. Now finally, in the fourth place, the historical context of this passage is the seditious Gnostics and their heretical teaching that began from within the local assemblies. They, in chapter 1, we learn, denied the reality of sin. They rejected the whole apostolic teaching of redemption and completely devalued the atonement of Christ. They rejected Jesus as the Christ. They rejected, as John speaks of, the incarnation of the Son of God. In short, they denied that salvation that was to be found only in Jesus Christ. This was a blatant denial of Christ. And they did this sitting under the apostolic teaching of John. And John calls them antichrists. And they demonstrated great hatred for the church and its doctrine. They repudiated the apostles' doctrine. And thus they withdrew from the church. They withdrew from the true apostolic church and departed completely from the faith. This is sin unto death. And I am convinced, as we read through the epistle of John, always making reference to these seducers, that when he says it's sin unto death, he has these Gnostic heretics in view. This is not a backsliding, a total apostasy. And such people were excluded from eternal life. John says in 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." They left the true apostolic church. They left, which John asserts to be the only true fellowship of God. They left. They repudiated it. And he says, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." Present tense. Not only did they leave, they continued to seduce those Christians that John is writing to. They tried to continue to seduce them. They didn't let up. They were vicious in their efforts to destroy these churches. To me,
It seems fairly obvious that John is referring to this as a sin unto death. Apostasy is a deliberate repudiation of the Christian faith by one who has once professed faith in Christ. The Gnostics once professed faith in Christ. The Gnostics once adhered to the teaching of John. But now they repudiate every essential doctrine of Christianity, and especially the incarnation of the Son of God. You know, I remember a message I heard from Al Martin. He looks out over the congregation and he says, "How many of you are going to be here in 10 years still a faithful Christian? How many of you are going to be here in 20 years still a faithful Christian?" And he says, "There are some among you today that will not be here in 5 years and have gone and fallen away from the faith." That's the stark reality of apostasy. I do not say these people are saved, but they are people that make a profession of faith. They become members of the church, and outwardly, you don't know. They have a respectable profession of faith. These are the type of people John's talking about. Where will you be in 10 years? Faithful to the Word of God? Faithful to this church? Or going the way of the world? You ought to take it seriously. Not for granted. That you're going to... Who knows what trials? You may not have been tried enough. A serious trial comes upon you. You can't take it. You leave. Like those in Hebrews. And the persecution of the state. And they fell back into Judaism. They couldn't take the persecution. Well, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. There are other passages that speak of this. Turn to Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 4. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, who have tasted of that heavenly gift, who were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away," having fallen away in the original, "to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Were not these Gnostics putting Christ to an open shame? And then in Hebrews, turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. And I'll read, starting at verse 25, where I want you to make the connection that forsaking the assembly of the saints is an indicator of a fall into the wrong direction. And as a pastor, and as pastors, we are very well aware of your attendance. And we watch that very closely. Not because we're legalistic, because it is one of the indicators of your spiritual state. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.
For if we sin willfully after that which we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done this fight unto the Spirit of grace. Do not think yourself above apostasy. Do not think yourself to be above apostasy. In verse 39, if you just drop down there, Brother Steve brought that out this morning in the prayer meeting. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. The writer of Hebrews is writing to Hebrew Christians. And Judaism was a legal religion. Christianity was illegal. And if you stayed in Christianity, you would suffer the persecution. And he's referring to those Christians, professing Christians, that fell back into Judaism. It was too much for them. But Paul here, the writer of the Hebrews, says, we're not like them. We believe to the saving of the soul. And whatever God will send our way, whatever trial or persecution comes our way, we will hold fast. And then we have the great Hebrews chapter 11, the heroes of faith. Can a Christian born of God apostatize? Well, I think John has labored pretty diligent here to show us that a Christian cannot continue in sin. A Christian cannot persist in sin, let alone fall away altogether. No, such a one that John is speaking of here is not a Christian. They may have been a church member. They may have professed to be a Christian, but they were not a genuine Christian. We cannot see the heart. We don't know if they're truly converted. We only have outward evidences, and they can surely fool us. God knows the heart. Can't fool God. He searches the reins of the heart. So there is no such thing as apostasy of a genuine believer. And finally, I want to consider another text of Scripture where our Lord spoke of an extreme rejection of the truth. He warned His disciples in Matthew 12. Turn to Matthew 12. Verses 31 and 32. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Here in this context, the extreme form of rejecting the truth is ascribing God's works to Satan. The Pharisees claimed that Jesus did his miracles of healing by the power of Satan. This sin, which Christ calls blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, shall not be forgiven. And that is to ascribe Christ's miracles
to the power of Satan. And to do that is a wholesale rejection of the truth. In the bigger picture, what it is a rejection of who Christ was, a rejection of his incarnation as the Son of God and his messianic office. It was a wholesale rejection of Christ. Regardless of how you want to make it. Now, I want to leave you with one observation. Our time is out. This preposition used in the phrase sin unto death, pros is the preposition. As we noted earlier, it's a moving towards sin. It's a tendency, moving towards death. It's a tendency unto death. The observation I want to make is that this tendency adheres in all sin. James writes in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 16, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, and bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished and grown up, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren." And this is spiritual death. So never forget this, that every sin has the seeds of apostasy. How serious do you take sin? Is it not the natural tendency of our heart to downplay sin and to play around with sin? Don't think for a moment that you can take sin for granted. You're playing with fire. And as the Proverbs state, can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? No. You know, I remember my kids when they were little. I drew this imaginary line. I said, "See that line?" I said, "Where, Dad?" I said, "That line right there." I said, "You cannot cross over that line." And they spent the whole time trying to get as close as they could to this imaginary line without going over it. Is that what we do with God? We see how close we can get to that point. How far we can take sin in our life and get away with it. Is that what we do? You all can relate to this, I'm sure, if you're honest with yourself. How many of you have gotten to the point where, man, I'm tempted God to judge me? Been convicted that I've committed this sin too often. I'm going to call down the chastening hand of God upon me. How often? We cannot take sin lightly. We're not to dally around with sin. It's serious business. Every sin has the seeds of apostasy. Some Puritan said that. I don't know. Certainly didn't come from me. I don't know which one, though. But I remember it all these years, having read it years ago. Now, we're not to look at... Oh, my. Well, let me just say this. Once you begin to look at the sin unto death as a specific sin, as the Roman Catholic Church does, and they use this text for it, and you begin to categorize sin and classify sin, you come up with mortal sins and venial sins, you miss the whole point, you know. At that point, you ought to go to a priest and confess your sins and get absolved from your mortal sins. And then you can at least go to purgatory and work it off. But if you don't go to a priest and confess and get absolved from it, you're going to hell.
that is a mortal sin. You see, and they have these cardinal mortal sins, and then they have these venial sins, these lighter sins. This is the text they use. So I just warn you of that. But this is not, we don't classify this as a particular heinous sin, as a particular sin. I think you have to look at this as a state of the heart, as a type of sin, which is full rejection of Christ, in essence. Lord, we thank you for your word. And there are some texts that are difficult to understand. Pray, Lord, that you would lead us and guide us by your Holy Spirit. For this we know, Lord, that if we play around with sin as your children, you're going to chasten us. And that within every sin, there are the seeds of apostasy. Oh God, help us not to take sin lightly. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for your attention.